Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. I'm grateful that you invited me here, and it's been good to get to meet some of you already, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you some more today. If you haven't gotten to meet my wife Rebecca is here, and our three kids are in class right now, but you'll get to meet, we have three children, Eden, Levi, and Anna, and they are 7, 5, and 3, so hopefully you'll get to meet them as well. My goal for today is to help us grow closer to God. And so I have three lessons that I want to present this today to help us accomplish that. The first one in the Bible class this morning, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. And I want to take a biblical text and dig deep into it to gain some motivation. So we're going to start with the motivation here this morning. And then for the sermon this morning, I want to take another biblical text and we're going to dig into it to get the attitudes and the focus that we need to have in serving God. And then this evening, we're going to take the opposite approach and we're going to zoom way out and look at the big picture of the whole Bible and gain some doctrinal understanding from seeing the bigger picture. So those are the three lessons we're going to be looking at today with the goal of helping us grow closer to God. All right, so open to the book of Hebrews. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. Have you ever had a day where you worked all day at work and you were just absolutely beat and exhausted by the time you came home? Or by the end of that day, the only thing you wanted to do was just crawl into bed because your job had just hit you that hard that day. It's days like that that make us appreciate the promise of rest that God has given us. I want to talk this morning about God's wonderful promise of rest from Hebrews chapter 4. This chapter in Hebrews, the big theme through the beginning of the chapter is about rest. And so that's what I want to look at. This life has challenges. There are problems and difficulties in this life. And it's when we go through those difficulties, when we have that hard day at work or wherever we may be, that we appreciate so much more the rest that God has promised for us. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 4 and talking about the rest. But to begin with, let's go back to chapter 3 and let's kind of get some background here. So in the book of Hebrews here in chapter 3, the writer's going to be going through and talking about the Exodus story. And so in chapter 3, he takes us through this Exodus story and he talks about Moses leading the people up from Egypt, up through towards the promised land. And so here the people go up and they're wandering through the wilderness and they get all the way to the promised land and they send those spies into the land. And what is it that happens once they send those spies in? Anybody want to kind of finish that story off? What happens there once they get right to the doorstep of the promised land? They're almost there. The lack of faith. And they're so close, it feels like they're inches away, and those spies give that bad report, and it sends them, the whole nation, back to wandering around in the wilderness until that whole generation dies off because of that terrible lack of faith at that moment. So the Hebrew writer, he's going to retell that story, and he's going to do it through a psalm. He's going to show us Psalm 95. So back in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 7, he retells Psalm 95. And so here's what he says as he quotes this psalm. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So here, the Hebrew writer is trying to use this biblical story, the story of the people in the wilderness and getting up towards the promised land, to teach us a lesson. And the way he does that is he quotes Psalm 95. Because here in Psalm 95, David uses this to teach people a lesson. And David talks about how these people fail to enter God's rest. And he talks about how God swore in his wrath, they're not going to enter my rest because they didn't believe here. And so now, the Hebrew writer, in the next few verses, he goes through a series of rhetorical questions to try to help us dig into the text and help us understand what's going on here. So let's drop down to verse 16. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 3. He says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." All right, let's try to dissect the things that he says here. So, here's how he's analyzing this text. He wants to he goes through these different rhetorical questions and trying to help us see what David was actually saying in this psalm. So he talks about how Moses led them up out of Egypt. So here's Moses, he's leading them up out of Egypt. Now, earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer actually compared Moses to Christ. And so as the writer is saying, Moses is leading these people up, he wants us to think in our minds about how Christ is leading us. How Christ is leading us out of that bondage as well towards our promised land. And here's the parallel between Moses and Christ. So he says, Moses led them up, they get all the way to the promised land, he leads them up out of Egypt, and then they provoke God for 40 years. Now we're thinking of it more from God's perspective. Now how's God feel as these people are sinning against him over and over and over, and just at each step of the way, these people are rebelling against God. And so God tells them something to do, and they immediately break it. You remember when here Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and you remember what the people were doing while Moses was up there on the mountain? Those people are down at the bottom breaking the very commandments that Moses is receiving from God. Here's Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. Here's the people building the golden calf and worshiping this idol at the very moment Moses is receiving that command. So here, over and over again, they are provoking God. Until finally they sin over and over, and it says, as a result, their bodies fell in the wilderness, is the way it's described. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. I get the picture of here, as they're traveling along through the wilderness, there's just this trail of bodies all the way along. And that's the way it feels as you read through the book of Numbers. Here, as you're reading through Numbers, it's just on and on, death after death after death. Each time God tells them to do something, they complain, and more people die. This terrible tragedy. Until it finally says, God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's the key word here. They didn't enter God's rest. And that's what the Hebrew writer is going to lead us into with the whole rest of this study, is he's going to be talking about the rest that they missed out on. And he says the reason they didn't enter the rest, the reason they missed it, is because they did not believe. That's the way he ends that chapter. They missed it because of unbelief. If they had just believed God, they were right there at the promised land. If they had just believed God, they could have entered in, but they missed it. Okay, well that leads us to chapter 4. But before we get into chapter 4, I want to take a step back and talk about rest. Let's focus on this big topic of rest, because what I've found is that rest is this huge, one of the great themes of the Bible. A theme that you see woven all the way from the very beginning, all the way through up through Christ and up through the New Testament. So, when do you first see rest in the Bible? Anybody? If you're going to try to trace the word rest back through the Bible, when are you going to see rest first mentioned in the Bible, do you think? with God resting on the seventh day, there in Genesis chapter 2, way back at the very beginning, you have God rested. After He created everything, then it says that God rested on the seventh day. So let's start there in the beginning. Let's trace this word through the Bible. So first of all, you have God resting, and that's in chapter 2 where you have God's created this garden and He's put Adam in it. And so here's Adam in this garden. Now, how much work did Adam have to do in the garden? He had to tend it. That's right. So he had to take care of that garden. Now, at that was some work to do, but at that point, it was not terrible, laborious, difficult work. That didn't come until after the fall. So here at the beginning, Adam was in a place that you could consider pretty restful in the fact that Adam was in a place where everything was provided for him. All of his needs were met. He had everything he would possibly need. He had some work to do, but it was not difficult work. And so here we have Adam is in a place of rest at the same time that God is also resting, all the way back here at the beginning. And that continues until the fall. When sin enters the world, rest is over. At that point, we have the curse. And with that curse comes, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work and you're going to labor and thorns and thistles and you're going to labor until finally you go back to the dust, because from dust you were created. And so all this wonderful rest comes to an end. But then as we continue, here we have, things were good at the beginning, but then once you get to the book of Exodus, rest comes up again. And it comes up in the Ten Commandments when God says you can rest on the Sabbath day. And when He gives that command about the Sabbath, He actually goes back and compares it to Himself. God talks about how, just like how I rested on the seventh day. How I worked and then I rested there on the seventh day. And in the same way, I want you to rest on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was not meant to be a punishment at all. It was meant to be a blessing. How this is almost like a taste of that paradise that they lost. This is almost like a taste of that Garden of Eden, once again, that now they get to enjoy one day. It's only one day, but one day out of the week where they don't have to endure all of those challenges and the pain of the curse. And so here they are, they're resting, and it's this connection once again with God who's rested on the seventh day. Now, there was a strange thing about that. There was one group of people who did not rest on the Sabbath day. You know who that would be? It was the priests. The priests would actually work extra. The priests had extra sacrifices that they had to offer to God there on that seventh day. And so here are all these priests. They're offering these extra sacrifices. And the picture is, it's this day of worship. How here, it's a day of rest, but it's also a day when they were directed in worship towards God. Okay, so that's the Sabbath. That takes us all the way to Jesus. Here during the rest of the Israelite nation, different times they worshiped God or didn't worship God at different amounts, but finally we get all the way to Jesus. When was it that Jesus did most of His miracles? Or at least, what was the day that was mentioned a lot for Jesus doing miracles? The Sabbath day. And it irritated the religious leaders over and over again. Here's Jesus. He keeps doing these miracles on the Sabbath day. And in each occasion, they give Him a hard time. And He makes these great statements like, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see the connection that He's making. He's saying, all of this points towards Me. All of this rest and Sabbath and all this stuff through the Bible, this whole theme culminates in Me. And perhaps one of the greatest ways that He says that is when He says, come to Me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, I'm the final fulfillment of that rest. All right, so then we bring that all the way to us today. Here we are today, and we can enjoy that rest in two ways. One is we enjoy the rest in that we have forgiveness from our sins. We come to Jesus and we enjoy that rest just as Jesus promised. But then the ultimate rest that we get to enjoy, it will be in heaven. When the curse of sin is over and we can finally enjoy that fellowship with God once more. All right, so that's the background of rest in the Bible. Now let's dig into Hebrews chapter 4. All right. Let's begin reading Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. All right, so here in this section, the Hebrew writer is going to talk to us about how we today can enter that rest. These people failed, but now the great news is we don't have to fail. We can finally enjoy that promise that they missed. So there's two things here in these verses that he wants to show us on how to enter the rest. The first one is we need to fear. If we're going to enter that rest, we need to be afraid. Well, that seems like a strange thing, but let's graph out this section and see how he explains that. So here's the Israelites. They're headed towards that rest, but they fail. They don't get to enter the rest. And why was it that they failed? As we see here at the end of chapter 3, the reason they failed is because of unbelief. That's what kept them from enjoying that great rest. Okay, so now here we come. We're headed towards the rest. The question is, are we going to succeed or are we going to fail? And that's why the Hebrew writer says, what we need to do is we need to be fearful. Because if they failed, I could fail. If they failed, then I need to be fearful of the consequence if I don't believe just like they didn't believe. If I turn away from God just like those people turned away from God. And so I need to have a healthy fear of the wrath of God. Not that that's the only thing that motivates me, but that needs to be a motivation that there is a possibility for failure. All right, so that's the first one. We need to be fearful. The second one, we need to have faith. All right, we need to have faith here. And we can see that here in verse 2. He says, for good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Okay, let's graph this one out as well. So here we are. Here's the good news. Now, what does good news remind you of? The gospel, yes. I love the way that he describes this, the way that he describes these people way back in the Old Testament. They were preached the good news, and we're preached the good news. Well, that seems strange. How were they preached the good news? Well, their good news was, you can enter the promised rest. There's a rest for you. The good news for us, we can enter the promised rest. And he's comparing it. He's using the word good news to help us think of the gospel. We've heard the gospel. Now the question is, how are we going to respond? Now here's the bad example of how to respond. So here, the good news is preached to them way back then in the Old Testament. The good news is also preached to us here in the New Testament. Now, when the good news came to them, there was a problem. There was no faith. And so it stopped right there. The good news did not get through to their hearts and penetrate it because there was no faith. They didn't believe in it. So God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. You can enter this promised land. Don't worry. You saw the plagues, all this. And they say, oh, there's giants in land. We're never going to be able to take it. They didn't believe in God's promises. No faith. And so the question is, are we going to have faith? If we have faith, then we can receive that good news. But if we don't believe in what God said, if we don't have faith, and if we're not living it out, it's not going to get in. All right, so those are the two keys, being fearful and having faith. But now that he's shown us the how, now he's going to dig in and give us the more positive part. Here's what this rest looks like. What is this rest? For right now, it's kind of vague. He's compared it to this Old Testament rest in the Promised Land, but it's still kind of up in the air. What exactly is this? Let's dig into this a little bit more. So, verse 3, he says, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. All right, so the first thing that he does here is he compares it back to God's rest back in the beginning. He says this rest that we enjoy is like that rest that was so long ago back when God rested. Now let's look at how that's traced out. Back in Genesis 2, verse 2, God says, and on the seventh day, it says, and on the seventh day God finished his works that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works that he had done. That's what we referenced earlier. Okay, so the Hebrew writer is trying to ask us, what is this rest? What, when God says, you shall not enter my rest, what rest is he talking about? The key is, it's my rest. The rest that they don't get to enter is my rest, says God. It's not just any generic some rest out there. It's not that you just don't get to take a nap. He's saying, no, you don't get to enter my rest. So the Hebrew writer wants us to think about that. If God says you shall not enter my rest, what is my rest? What is God's rest? Well, he explains it here. He says it's back in Genesis 2. The only time you see God resting is back there in Genesis 2. So if God says my rest, he must be referring back to the beginning. And the point that the Hebrew writer makes is that God rested on that seventh day, but he didn't stop resting. It's not like he said, okay, day's over, time to get back to work now. No, the Hebrew writer is just trying to show us he rested then and he's still resting. It's this perpetual rest. And the great thing about that is he's waiting for us to join him. Here we had back in the beginning, God was resting and he was enjoying that fellowship with mankind. And now he's waiting for us to get to join him in that rest. The promise of this rest is not just that, oh, you know, now you don't have to work anymore. Things will be easy. No, it's about joining God in his rest and finally having that fellowship with God the way that it was in the beginning. That's a wonderful promise. All right, so that's the first one. Next, now that we see that it's joining God in that initial rest, then he says, let's read the next verse here. Then he says in verse 4, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Okay, who's the new character that he mentions in this text? Joshua. All right, so Joshua just comes up out of nowhere. We haven't had him yet in here. Now Joshua appears. And the Hebrew writer is saying, Joshua is not the one who gave them rest. Well, he's going to have to prove that to us, because for at least these Hebrew readers who are first reading this, that might have been a confusing thing for him to say. But what he's going to try to prove to us here is that the rest that we're looking forward to is like another promised land. All right, let me show you how this works. So let's graph this one out as well. All right, here way back in the book of Numbers, the people don't believe and they don't get to enter God's rest. Their hearts are hardened and they don't get to enter that promised land. Then God says, you shall not enter my rest. All right, so it sounds here like the rest is the promised land. But then, years later, here along comes Joshua. He takes the next generation and he leads them into the promised land. So the question is that the rest? Was that the rest that God had talked about? If that's the rest, then it's done. The Jews were in the promised land. They received the promise. It's done. But here's what the Hebrew writer shows us. He makes an argument off of chronology. And the way he does that is way over here says, now look, David wrote Psalm 95. David is clearly after Joshua. Here's David. He comes along and he writes Psalm 95 and he says, today, don't harden your hearts. Today, talking to the people right then when he's living, and he's warning them, don't harden your hearts or you're not going to be able to enter God's rest. Well, if David can say that after Joshua already led the people in, then that means there's still a rest available. You see the way the Hebrew writer was able to show that. From the chronology of Scripture, he was able to prove to us that the rest that God talked about here was not simply entering the promised land. It was something so much greater than that. It was his fellowship with God. And so the writer is showing us there is still a promised land for us to enjoy. This promised land that Joshua led the people in, that was not the real promised land. That was just this little picture of a promised land. Now we're going to finally get to enjoy the real promised land. And this real promised land is going to be heaven. That's a beautiful picture of heaven. All right, so those are the first two things. Number three, it is also what I would call the ultimate Sabbath celebration. Let's see that. Verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. All right, let's dig into this passage. Here, this phrase that he uses here, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, from my study on this, this was this what you might call a rare New Testament word. This word that's not used in very many other places in the New Testament. And it gives this idea of a Sabbath keeping along the lines of some kind of a celebration. This something that you do. The Sabbath keeping. And to the Jews at that time, when they would have heard this Old Testament word and thought about this idea of keeping a Sabbath, this celebration, they could have gone back in their minds to all of the great Sabbath celebrations of the Old Testament. Or you might think, well, celebration, I mean, how exactly was it a celebration? I mean, so you don't have to work. I mean, I guess that's a celebration. That sounds pretty good, but is that really a celebration every week? But there wasn't just a weekly Sabbath. There was also a Sabbath year. So here they had the Sabbath day. They also had a Sabbath year. Every 7 years, they would have their special Sabbath year where they would rest for an entire year. And for that whole year, they would not plant any crops. They would just eat whatever grew by itself in the land. And they would just get to let the land rest, and they would get to rest. And then there was something even greater than that. Every seven years, after 49 years, on that 50th year, they would have what they called the Year of Jubilee. It was this huge celebration year that was the ultimate Sabbath celebration for those people. And on that year, they would not only let the land go have rest again, but then they would also let all the slaves go free. So if there was a slave in the land, they were free at that point. And all the debts were forgiven. So if someone had borrowed money, it's all forgiven. You don't have to pay it back. Can you imagine if you were enslaved or if you had a debt, counting down the years towards that 50th year, waiting expectantly to the day that you could finally be free from that slavery? The writer is showing us, this is a fulfillment of everything that the Sabbath pointed towards. Everything that Sabbath meant to those people back in the Old Testament. The rest that we enjoy is a fulfillment of all of that. It ties it all together. And so we can finally enjoy that great, ultimate Sabbath rest. All right, the fourth one. Number four, it is a rest from our hard labors. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So once again, he compares God resting to us resting. We get to rest from our work just like God did at the beginning. But this phrase, rested from our works. You remember when work really got difficult, was after sin, when that curse came, when they sinned and then they had to work by the sweat of their brow and they had to endure the thorns and the thistles and everything. And so as he says, it's a rest from your work, we can think in our minds about the challenges of the curse of sin. How the curse that is on us here in this world makes this life difficult. That there's those tears and those challenges and that pain. All of those difficulties that we endure because of the curse of sin. And so when he says we can finally rest from our work, in the big picture he's saying the curse is over. You don't have to endure the pain of sin anymore. That's a beautiful promise. The fact that that curse is finally lifted. That it's back to the way it was at the beginning. When there wasn't all that pain and all those tears and all that sweat from all the challenges of the life here on this earth. Well, when I look at those four things, you know what I think of? I think of heaven. That is a picture of heaven. The fact that it is like God, like it was with God at the beginning. The way that God rested from His labor all the way there back at the beginning. It's like the ultimate promised land, the new promised land. Not a promised land like the on this physical earth, but it's this grand new promised land that we can enjoy. And it's a Sabbath celebration. It's when all the debts are forgiven and all we're all freed and we can finally enjoy that rest with God. And then finally, it's like all of the curse of sin being lifted. That is a beautiful picture of heaven. Okay, well now let's finish up. At the end of this section, he makes it personal. He brings it to some application. Now that we're all motivated and we're ready, here's what he tells us. Verse 11. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He says, let us strive. The word strive here. Does anyone have any other words in your translations? How do your Bibles read that?
Diligent.
Yes. So that's, what's that going to include? If we're being diligent, what kinds of things does that make you think of? Very good. Intense effort, yes. So this is going to be some real work to make this happen. He says, let's be diligent to enter into this rest. Those people failed. They were not diligent. They were anything but diligent. If we're going to enter this rest, it's going to take some real zeal and work, some real effort to make this happen. All right, so how do we do that? Well, let's read verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. All right, so here's what he says. Entering God's rest all comes down to this one thing. Here's the crucial key. If we're going to enter that rest, here's what we have to do. It all comes to listening to God's Word. When you're reading through this chapter, this section almost feels out of place. Here we're so intensely focusing on rest. We think, all right, that's the point of this passage. We're going to talk about rest. And then all of a sudden it feels like he switches it and now he's talking about the Word of God. And, well, how does this Word being a sword, how does that match up with the rest? What does that have to do with it? And yet, that's the topic he's been trying to get us to this whole time. Way back in chapter 3, he talked about God's Word over and over again. When he talked about that Exodus story, he kept going back to them hearing or not hearing God's Word. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The
focuses on hearing God's voice. Then in the next verse, verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Then going down to chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So here, this whole topic of God, of hearing God's word, is exactly what he started with. Here, these people, they didn't go enter the promised land because they didn't listen to God's word. But now, we can enter that promised land, we can enter that rest, if we listen to God's word. That's going to be the deciding factor. And so that brings him to this description, this magnificent description of what God's word looks like. And what are some of the things he compares God's word to here? A two-edged sword. This sharp, piercing sword. All right, well, let's go through here. That's kind of a scary image. Let's look at the different things he says. He starts out by saying, God's word is living and active. Now, let's think about what that means. Back there in the Old Testament, God's word was effective. It had its purpose. It accomplished its goal. Here, God's word was speaking to those people back then. Now, here we are in the New Testament. It's still speaking to us today. Just like it was living back then, so it is living for us today as well. This concept of it living, it's the idea that it accomplishes things. It does things. It's active. You remember how the Bible opens? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, and worlds come into existence. God speaks, and all of a sudden, all these things happen. It, all from God's words. God's words are powerful. They do things. They're active. They're changing things. All right, so it's active. But next, he also says, it's, as you've mentioned, it is this piercing sword. It is this sword. The sword would have been the typical weapon of the day. But it's not just any sword. It's this double-edged sword. And it pierces deep, deep down. God's word is what judges. It shows me where I'm wrong. It shows me what I need to change. It digs down and exposes who I am. And it doesn't just pierce down just a little surface kind of thing. It doesn't just deal with the surface. It digs deep, deep down. And how deep does it go? The joints and marrow. Yes, so here it's dividing all the way down, all of my inward parts. It's poking through until it finally gets all the way deep, deep down to the very heart. God's word penetrates my very most inward being, who I am. Now, I might be able to put on a surface kind of thing to fool a few people. God's word's not fooled. God's word goes deep, 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 deep down, all the way down to who I really am inside. That's what God's word deals with. And that brings us all the way to his final conclusion. Here in the next, in verse 13, he says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So he ends this section. This is where we're going to be ending today. He ends this section with saying, there is a judgment day coming. God's word pierces all the way to my heart. And he's saying, and you know what? God sees all the way to my heart. And here's this wonderful promise of rest, but yet there's also a judgment. There's also a warning of judgment. And God sees all of my intentions of what my heart is, who I am inside. And so the way that he's brought us all the way to this final conclusion, he's shown us, look, there were these people who had this wonderful promise of rest. And they came up out of Egypt and they were so close to receiving that rest. They were right there
and they didn't believe. They didn't believe the word that was spoken to them. But now look, that rest, it's still open for us today. The great news is we can have that rest. And it's going to be so wonderful. And he tells us all about all the great details of what this rest is. And then he ends with, but in order to receive that rest, I have to hear God's word. I have to be different than those people. I actually have to have the faith to believe in that word and to follow it. Because there's two options here. There's that judgment or there's that wonderful rest. And so the question he leaves us all with is, will we enter that rest? There's a judgment coming, but there's also a wonderful rest that we can all enjoy. So the question is, will we be ready for that? And the deciding factor is, will we choose to follow God's word? Follow that word that's the penetrating sword, that's the all those different pictures. Will we be willing to follow that? All right, well, that is the lesson of Hebrews chapter 4. And to me, that is a motivating lesson to see the way that rest is described and to see what we need to do to be able to receive that. Any final thoughts or comments on all the things we've talked about? All right, well, thank you very much, everybody.